Randy Glassbergen in the Saturday Post writes, "I think our number one problem is that nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. But don't quote me." I put this in your notes. "Many are called, but few get up." Sometimes we don't understand that with privilege comes responsibility. Back in 1992, Bill Cosby spoke at a commencement address for a college in Alabama. As you would expect from him, much of his commencement message was peppered with humor of various kinds and sorts. At one point in his message, he got very serious, and directing it to the graduating class, he said, "Get a job. Tomorrow is Monday, and old people expect you to get out there, look for a job, and they expect for you to come back Monday evening with a job. Your family has done enough. Get a job." I wonder if sometimes that message might be appropriate for us. Do we find professional, lifelong students in the pews of God's church? Do we find hitchhikers and bench warmers? Are those words appropriate for us to get a job? For with the enormous privilege that is ours in Jesus Christ, there comes with it a pressing responsibility. Great privilege leads us to a pressing responsibility. That's what we talk about this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at the second half of that particular chapter this morning. Let me remind you before I read the passage of Scripture that Paul is defending his apostleship. Howard, could you turn this down just the skosh for me, please? Thanks. Paul is defending his apostleship. He has encountered or is made aware of by his emissary Titus that there are false teachers, false apostles that are called the eminent apostles or the super apostles in Corinth that are seeking to take these people in Corinth away from the true gospel, away from Paul, and Paul is defending his apostleship. But he's not doing it from a position of strength as we would expect. Paul doesn't bring out his resume and show all of his accomplishments, all of his skills, all of his gifts and abilities, and say, here's proof that you ought to be following me and the message I preach. Instead, he comes from a position of weakness. And over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at these explanations by Paul of those positions of weakness in his life. All of the things that he has suffered, all of the things he has endured. Last week, we talked about his thorn in the flesh from the beginning of chapter 12. Having been given grand revelations, God gave him this thorn. We think it might have been some kind of eye problem or eye disease. He was given this affliction to humble him so that the grace and the power and the might of God might shine forth through him in great power and in great authority. So in that context, Paul writes these words. Remember, he is defending his apostleship, and we're at the tail end of that defense. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, beginning of verse 11. "I have become foolish," Paul writes. "You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. For here, this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you, though any of those who, through any of those whom I have sent you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the iniquity, of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. I've divided this passage of Scripture, just for our understanding, into two sections. Privileged opportunity, the first eight verses, then the last remaining verses, a pressing responsibility. Beginning in verse 11, Paul tells us that, or affirms to us, that he is not inferior. He doesn't see himself inferior to these eminent apostles, these false apostles, these super apostles in Corinth. In verse 13, he says, "You as a church are not inferior either." Now, why would he be talking this way? Because in the expectation of these Corinthian believers, they wanted flash and splash. They wanted a show. And they were expecting that from Paul. But he didn't come with great oratory skills. He was a Jew. He was a foreigner. He spoke with an accent. He wasn't one of them. And he didn't come with flashy stuff. Well, these eminent apostles did. And they wowed the crowd. So the Corinthians were thinking they were missing out because Paul hadn't delivered all this fun, wonderful, exciting stuff. They thought they were missing out. They thought they were inferior because they didn't have all of this great and grandiose stuff that all these false teachers were talking about. Well, no, they didn't have the flash and the splash. What they did have, though, was the signs of Paul's apostleship. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. That is, habitually, continually, there were a number of things that were taking place there in their midst. I put a few of these in your notes. If you'd like to have references for these, I can give those to you later. These are some of the signs of an apostle that we find in Scripture. A true apostle has a knowledge by immediate revelation of Jesus Christ of the truth. A true apostle is inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate with infallibility. That means that as the apostle spoke and as they wrote, it was without error. A true apostle was a man of integrity. A true apostle had success in preaching. A true apostle walked and talked a holy life. A true apostle worked miracles. Now you'll find at the end of verse 12, Paul says that the signs of the true apostle were manifest among you by signs and wonders and miracles. Let me describe those words. A sign is a miracle that confirms a message. In Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament to say this is what we understand to be truth. And so there were a number of signs, miraculous deeds, miraculous events that accompanied the speaking of that message to confirm truth. Wonders are miraculous events, miraculous deeds that inspire awe and wonder. That's the effect of these miraculous deeds. The word translated miracles in the NAS is better translated mighty deeds. That is, these miraculous deeds and these miraculous events that are caused by divine power. So Paul says, I'm not inferior because I am marked as a true apostle with these signs, wonders, and miraculous deeds. And you are not inferior because you have witnessed all of this. All of this stuff God has allowed us to experience together as a confirmation of His truth. Paul says, you are a richly privileged people because God has been in your midst and He has confirmed that He is God. And I am His messenger, and this gospel is the message unto salvation for all of you. You are a privileged people. Not only did they witness God's confirmation, but they experienced God's or Paul's consecration. This was still another evidence that Paul was a true apostle. Look at verse 14. This is the third time that he is ready to come to them. Prior to 1 Corinthians, he was there in Corinth. Sometime after 1 Corinthians, before 2 Corinthians, he was there. Now, having written 2 Corinthians, he's going to send it by way of Titus, and hopefully he is going to be there. This is the third time that he's ready to be there with them, and he says he's revealing his intention here. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Paul says, I'm not interested in your handbag. I'm interested in your heart. I don't want your stuff. I want your soul. Paul says, I was among you with pure motives, a godly attitude. I had no designs to take advantage of you. I didn't give in order to get. I understand that temptation. I understand the temptation to give in order to get. There sometimes is in the back of my mind a wonder, a hope, a desire, an expectation. What am I going to get out of this? Do you operate like that? Do you as parents give to your children in order to get the accolades of your neighbors or other parents? Hey, They take good care of their kids. Is that why you take care of your kids? You as grandparents, do you give to your grandchildren in order to win their applause by saying, "You're my favorite grandparents"? Do you give in order to get? Do you give praise, honor, recognition to other people in order that they come alongside and pat you on the back and give you honor and praise and recognition? Do you serve the Lord in order to be applauded in front of men? Do you give in order to get? Paul says in verse 14, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And using this example of parenting, Paul says, I behaved among you as though you are my little three-year-old, and I'm your dad. And I'm here to help you and to provide for you and sometimes to whack you on the bottom. And other times to hold you in my arms and to cuddle you until you fall asleep. Giving without any expectation of getting. Then he affirms it again in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I'm willing to give you everything I've got without the expectation of getting. And not only that, this was the experience and the testimony of Paul's associates, Titus and this other brother mentioned in verse 18. We find him in chapter 8, verse 18. We didn't know who he was in chapter 8, and in chapter 12, we still don't know who he is. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Has Titus taken advantage of you? The obvious answer is no. Neither Paul nor his associates have taken advantage of these people. Haven't taken advantage of them financially, emotionally, or any other way. They have given freely because they have received freely. Now in verse 19, there's a transition because here's what Paul's saying. In defense of his apostleship, he says, look at the character of our lives. Not just mine, but Titus and the brother. We have given without looking to receive. Why? Why, Paul, are you doing this? Because he feels the very heavy weight of responsibility. He understands that to whom much has been given, much is required. I think a guy named Jesus said that. John Rockefeller wrote, I put this in your notes, I believe that every right implies a responsibility, every opportunity an obligation, every possession a duty. And he's right. When we understand, my friends, the gravity of the opportunities and the privileges that are in front of us in Christ, having seen into the holiness of God and not be smitten, instead having the mercy of God poured into our life, having been justified, being in the present or in the process of sanctification and the hope of glorification, with all of that in that privileged opportunity in front of us, we have a very pressing and weighty responsibility. Look at verse 19. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. But actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. In other words, Paul says, my friends, you might think that I have been defending myself because I am accountable to you. Not the case at all. I am accountable to my God. I have been given such a wonderful privilege. I have, to the same degree, a measurable and weighty responsibility before the Lord. That's why I give freely, because I have received freely from Him. But as I look at Christians around me, even as I look at our fellowship, I wonder if we really understand the weight of that responsibility. I wonder when I see people that are bench warming, lifelong students, people on the sidelines, I wonder if we really understand how heavy that weight is. Queen Victoria from England is the longest reigning monarch to date in that country. She began her reign at a very early age. 16, Marianne, is that correct? She was 16? Very young. While she was being raised, she was lazy and a poor student. Those who were her tutors, her teachers, were very disconcerted. They realized that she was the heir apparent to the throne. And they were very frustrated that she was being so sloppy and careless in her studies. And so, as they debated whether to say anything, they told this young Victoria that she would be the next queen of England. She said, then I will be good. It was an absolute revelation and a turning point for her to realize that she would be the next queen of England. She saw the opportunity and the privilege. And she felt the weight of the responsibility, and she wore it. She put it on. It changed her behavior. And I wonder, if we were to more thoroughly understand that we are children of the King, if it might change our priorities, if it might affect our behavior. It wasn't yet for the Corinthians. And that's what aggravated Paul so much. That's what agitated him. That's what brought him to tears. Why he was so burdened for them. Look with me at verse 20. He says, For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. He says, again, in verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, God may humiliate me because you will be so immature. You will be chasing after yourself and your life and doing what you would want, and you don't realize that you're a child of the King. And with that great privilege comes a great responsibility. What I see here in verses 20 and 21, the core of my responsibility before God is this. One word, holiness. In light of my privileged responsibility, or privileged opportunity before the Lord, I must be a person of holiness. Look at the quote from J.I. Packer. This comes from his book, Hot Tub Religion. Sanctification is a neglected priority in today's church everywhere and a fading glory in the evangelical church, evangelical world in particular. Today, the concern for holiness that was once so striking a mark of evangelical people is largely a thing of the past. To listen to the sermons and read the books we publish today, you would never know that once the highway of holiness was clearly marked out for Bible believers, and that ministers and people knew it well and spoke of it with authority and confidence. Oh, we haven't felt the weight of that responsibility that says how I behave and how I think matters. The choices that I make, they matter. If holiness is at the core of my responsibility before the Lord, the handmaid to that holiness is humility. Look at what Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote. God is making us holy. But there was a requirement for learning how to submit to God's authority, humility. We won't get very far in the development of holiness if we are defensive about our flaws. That's why truly holy people are so easy to be with. They have been around God too long to try to pretend they are perfect. They are the first to acknowledge their pride and their faults. I read an article, a series of articles in a magazine that I subscribe to just this last week that detailed how pride can infiltrate our lives in so many ways. It was a startling series of articles for me to read because it was as though a whole new vista was in front of me to see where we as a people struggle with pride. It's no wonder that's at the very top of God's I hate list, because it exalts self. And God is looking for humble people. And without humility, there is no holiness. And without holiness, God puts us in a box. And He closes the lid. And He puts us on the shelf. And God does His thing over here, and we have no part of it. Why is it that we don't feel the weight of that responsibility? I came across these words in one of Chuck Swindoll's books that I thought was helpful. Bear with me as I read it. Can't and won't, Swindoll writes. Christians need to be very careful which one of these they choose. It seems that we prefer to use can't. I just can't get along with my wife. My husband and I can't communicate. I can't discipline the kids like I should. I can't stop overeating. I can't find the time to pray. I can't quit gossiping. No, any Christian who takes the scriptures seriously will have to confess that the word really should be won't. Why? Because we've been given the power and the ability to overcome, literally. One of the best books you can read on overcoming depression is a splendid work by two psychiatrists, Frank Minnerth and Paul Meyer. The volume is appropriately entitled Happiness is a Choice. As psychiatrists, this is a quote from Minnerth and Meyer, we cringe whenever Christian patients, use the word can't. Any good psychiatrist knows that I can't and I've tried are merely lame excuses. We insist that our patients be honest with themselves and use language that expresses the reality of the situation. So we have our patients change their can'ts to won'ts. If an individual changes all of his can'ts to won'ts, he stops avoiding the truth, quits deceiving himself, and starts living in reality, unquote. I just won't get along with my husband. My husband and I won't communicate. I won't discipline the kids like I should. I won't stop overeating. I won't find the time to pray. I won't quit gossiping. Non-Christians have every right and reason to use the word can't, because they really can't. They are victims trapped and bound like slaves in a fierce and endless struggle. Without Christ and His power, they lack what it takes to change permanently. They don't because they can't. It's a fact, a valid excuse. But people like us, hey, let's face it, we don't because we won't. We disobey because we want to, not because we have to. Because we choose to, not because we're forced to. And the burden of my heart is for us to understand that great and awesome privilege that's ours before the Lord, and to respond in humble, holy obedience before the Lord to say, I will. I will. It starts with holiness, but where does it go from there? Where does my responsibility before the Lord show up? Well, Paul said in chapter 12, verse 14, I do not seek what is yours, but you. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That responsibility fleshes itself out in the lives of other people as I give without expecting to get. Having been granted eternity with the Lord, do you think He's going to forget to look my way when I have other needs, whether those are physical or financial? Of course not. He will graciously and abundantly provide for His people. Let me close with this story. John Ashcroft, former governor of Missouri, what's he in charge of now?
Attorney General,
yeah, that's kind of an important job. John Ashcroft writes this in his book, Lessons from a Father to a Son. My father told me, John, I'd like you to fly this plane for a while. I was 8 years old at the time, blue-jeaned and t-shirted and wide-eyed at the world. My father was an amateur pilot. I looked around at the Spartan interior, which was nothing at all like the multitudinous controls, gauges, and computerized equipment in planes today. The control stick looked like a broom handle and came up between my legs. What should I do? I shouted back to my father, who was seated behind me. Just grab the stick and push it straight forward. Okay, I took hold of that stick and I did as I was told. Immediately, the plane went into a straight bombing raid dive toward a farm on the outskirts of Springfield. My stomach came up into my throat and I lost all sense of time or place as fear gripped my insides. I let go of that control stick in a millisecond and Dad pulled the plane back up. He had a good chuckle. And I had a good lesson. Actions have consequences. I learned in a particularly vivid, in fact terrifying way, that my decisions and actions could imperil my future. In a positive sense, I learned that wherever I was, if I put my hand to something, I could make a difference. My friends, do you see? In light of the grand opportunities that the Lord has poured into our laps, when I respond to Him out of a humble heart with a view toward being holy before Him, He takes that box and He opens it up. And He says, my friend, I have something for you to do. And that responsibility, it's not complicated at all. Just as Jesus did, we minister to that person that the Lord places right in front of us. That's the person who, feeling the weight of that responsibility, is able to make an eternal difference. My friends, are you going to stay in the box? Or are we going to be used up? I don't know about you. I want to stay out of the box. As risky as that might be, as painful as that might be, as difficult and demanding as that will be, I want to be out of the box. I want to seek my God. And I want to be used to make a difference in other people's eternity. Are you going to join me? Pray with me, would you? God, you are such a gracious God. I am humbled and I am brought to tears when I realize the weight of my sin and how I justly deserve to be sent away from you for all of eternity. And yet, in your mercy and in your kindness, you have chosen me before the foundation of the earth that I would be holy and blameless in your sight. Oh God, that is too big for me. That's far too big. And yet by the power of your Holy Spirit, you enable me, as well as all my other brothers and sisters, to bear that weight. Oh God, would you give me the strength to stand and the endurance when I want to give up and the patience that I don't have with myself or with my other unsanctified completely brothers and sisters around me. Father, I want to stay out of the box. I don't want to be put on a shelf. And I pray that you would use us individually, collectively as a body, to make a difference right here. In your your name we pray these things. Amen.